You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1994 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Clyde Snoblin on the subject, the Book of Hebrews.
I wonder, brothers and sisters, to open this morning our second class that I might ask you to bow your heads with me while we approach the throne of grace. O Lord, our God, our loving Heavenly Father, You, O Lord, are the great and terrible God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. But we approach unto You, O Lord, in Your mercy. And we thank You for all the blessings of this life. We thank You for this time that we have together to continue to consider Your word, to realize, O Lord, that You indeed are speaking to us through Your Son. And we thank You for Jesus. And we pray that this time that we share might be useful to each one of us, that we might come closer to Him, that we might indeed take upon ourselves that mind which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled Himself, becoming like a servant in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man. He humbled Himself, O Lord, and became obedient even to death, death on the cross. And therefore You have exalted Him to the highest place and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to Your glory. Be with us now as we proceed in His name, in His most exalted name. Amen. What would be done when man lost his dominion? What would be done when the fellowship that had existed between the man and the woman and their God was shattered by first the woman and secondly the man grasping to be like God and to search and to receive knowledge to be equal with God, who thought that being like God was worth grasping after? Well, blood was shed. There was the death of an animal, and that proved to our first parents that before there could be life, before there could be restoration of peace with God and fellowship with God, there had to be death. Death was required. And so sacrifice became part of the lives of all of the holy people of old. For many years, thousands perhaps, interrupted by a worldwide flood, but finally You chose a man of faith and called him out of Babylon, and he came to a land that God would show him one day, sacrificing as he came and shedding blood. And then to choose his family, who would become a family of sacrificers and a family of faith. And then to become a nation, a light-bearing nation, a nation that You had chosen from all the nations of the earth, not because it was a big nation or because it was an impressive nation or an important nation, but because You chose it, that's all, that You could witness to the world through this nation. You gave it a name. And You took this nation and You gave it a law that was delivered by angels at Mount Sinai. And then You chose a place, a certain spot within the land of promise, actually on a rock, where You would put Your name to witness to the world, not only to your own nation, but to the whole world, that there was a God in Israel who was the all-powerful Creator God of heaven and earth, and to offer the hope of the promise, to offer the promise of the future to all peoples. He built a temple, a magnificent building on top of the rock, to speak to the nations, and Your glory was there, and everybody knew it. If you went into that temple and you went behind a curtain, actually a second curtain, there was a light, an eternal light that represented the glory of God with Israel. He was there. He was living. He was active. He wasn't a dead God like the gods of the nations. But it wasn't good enough. And so you had something better. And so for the last 2,000 years, you've spoken through a son who you've appointed heir of all things, who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purifications for sins, sitting down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And so now the place of sacrifice, now the focus of worship, now the place where your name is not in a place, but is in a person. Well, it turns out it always was, but we'll get to that, God willing, a little later in our study. We talked yesterday about the affirmation of Christ's superiority. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 4 to 14. We talked yesterday about the exhortation to pay heed because he is speaking to us through this Son. We talked yesterday in chapter 2 and verse 1 to 4 about the problem of drifting, which was an age-old problem. It was one that the writer to the Hebrews knew about because he knew that these first century Hebrew Christians were starting to question some of the things that they had learned and were starting to look back at the temple that was still standing there and seeing it perhaps as being the focus of worship. And they needed to have a new affirmation that God was not to be worshipped in temples made with hands. God was not to be worshipped in a place, but he was to be worshipped in a person, and that person was the Son who he was now speaking through. And that Son was superior to the angels, but there needed to be some explanation as to how Christ, the Son who was superior to the angels, who had a human body, could be superior to the angels. That's the big theological question, I'm sure, of the day. You know a lot about the eternity and the miraculous nature of the angels and how they were ministering spirits, but how do you take a Son who is obviously a human being and make him superior to the angels? And that gets back to the original question about what happened in the Garden of Eden when man lost his dominion. You have a better way. Now we don't see the building. We don't see the blood that's actually being shed. We don't see all the laws and all that tradition and that history. We see instead in chapter 2 and verse 9, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And this raises the problem, doesn't it? We're talking about superiority of the angels to the angels. He's made a little lower than the angels. Now crowned with glory and honor because, that's the point, because he suffered so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, if you want a captain, if you want an author who would write the book on salvation, so you could come along later and read it and say, well, this is how it's done. This is how it works. You need somebody who's done it. And I have a dear friend and a brother in Victoria who smokes. And he has a real problem with it. I do too, because I hate it. And I don't say that in sort of any kind of an arrogant sort of a way, because this brother, I just don't like the smell of smoke. It offends me. And that offends me when brethren do it. And we've talked about it, so he knows I can speak freely about this. So I say to him, well, why don't you just quit smoking? Like that. What's the problem? It stinks. He says, so why don't you lose 10 pounds? So when you come back and you've obviously lost 10 pounds, well, hey, I'll quit smoking. Now, the point is that if he wants to talk about somebody who's about quitting smoking, he wants to talk to somebody who's done it. He doesn't want to talk to me. I don't know anything about that. I just this repulses me. If you want to talk about somebody who's about salvation, you want to talk about somebody who's done it. And so in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting. It wasn't only fitting, it was absolutely essential that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. What good is anybody to you or I if they don't understand what we've experienced? If they haven't suffered what we suffer? So that both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same stuff, as we said yesterday. Doesn't make sense any other way. Doesn't to me anyway. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers. What a remarkable statement. This Jesus who is superior to the prophets and to the angels and to the law and to the priests and to Aaron and to Moses and to Melchizedek would not be ashamed to call them his brethren. Psalm 22 and 22. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. Isaiah 8 and 17. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Brothers, all of the same family. All the same. Absolutely essential, brothers and sisters, to our understanding of what the writer is saying here, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through whom he is speaking, is made of the same stuff. Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood. Now, the words are very important. I'm reading from the New International Version. Not much different than any of the versions that you might have. Since the children have flesh and blood, and we know that, right back to Eden, he too, as the NIV says, shared in their humanity. It's not one of the greatest renderings, but it's all right. It'll do. He too shared. That's the important thing. He too shared so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, because the power of death really is the fear of death. Everybody knows they're going to die, and that's sort of the backdrop, if you like, at which all of our lives are lived out, and the world is the same. There's a slavery to death. The day you eat of it, you will die. The serpent lied, but God didn't. And we've been dying ever since. The slavery to death. Verse 16, surely it wasn't to the angels that he helps. I mean, what would he do if it was the angels that needed to be redeemed? But it was Abraham's descendants. That's who needed redemption. And for that reason, in verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He's redeeming Abraham's descendants, the Hebrews, the whole world. All of the same stuff as Abraham. And for that reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Now, with my friend who, the brother who smokes, I'm not particularly merciful, and I must confess to that. And it's not right. I must confess to that too. But I really don't understand. But he had to be made like his brethren in every way in order that he might become merciful. So that he might understand in every way. It was important that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, I don't know too much about the nature of Christ. And as I get older, I seem to know less. I don't know an awful lot, I must confess, about the nature of God and the Godhead. As a matter of fact, the whole thought of trying to sort of define in our terms who God is and what he is and how he works, and all of those books that have been written about these things, the greatest problem with religion from the beginning of time. We can put kind of a human spin on God. We'll just come up with a set of maybe doctrines or something like that. Lists to describe him, his power. And all we're doing is putting him in a box, really. Setting limits. Or really saying that we know. We understand all the mystery of the Godhead. I don't. And I don't understand the mystery of his nature. And I'm not here today either to give you some exposition from Hebrews about what type of flesh he had. Because I don't really understand that either. Or for that matter, exactly why he died for this flesh or that flesh. I don't really understand that either. And so if you thought that you were going to get a definition on that, Duncan brought in the wrong speaker. But this I do know. First of all, that there was no evidence whatsoever from Scripture that Jesus was considered in any special way from anyone else who lived in Galilee or in Nazareth or in the northern part of the country. He wasn't noted as being some strange person, some person who was very different. He was known as the carpenter's son. Well, Mary's son, actually, as well. He worked as a house builder or a furniture maker or a craftsman of some type. I'm not sure that we really understand that either, but he was maybe a woodworker. He worked like everybody else till he was nearly 30 years of age. If it had been something special, we probably would have read about it. I know that when he had no food, he got hungry. I know that when he was short of drink, he got thirsty. I know that somehow when he thought about his power and all the kingdoms of the world and the implications of bowing down to them, he struggled with that problem. I'm convinced of that. I'm also convinced that when he stood on the pinnacle of the temple, whether he actually stood physically on the pinnacle or whether he was somehow standing there in his mind, I know that he thought about the power of God and what God would do for him and how spectacular it would be with all these people who would be facing him to, say, legions of angels. I mean, that would be spectacular, wouldn't it? Just jump. I think he thought about that. I think I probably would have too. I know that when he was stressed, as he was at many times in his life, that he went up into a mountain alone to pray. I know that. I also know that when he was tired, he fell asleep. I also know that he shared the grief of his loved ones. And when his friend died, he wept. I also know that when he hung on the cross and everyone else had forsaken him and left, and standing before him were two people. One of them was the disciple who he loved. The other was his mother. He had compassion on his mother. And in his pain and in his suffering and his agony, he made provisions for her and had compassion upon her. I know that when he was struck and when he was smitten, he bruised. I know that when his skin was pierced, he bled. And I know that when he was crucified, he died. And so I can believe this simple statement in verse 18 of chapter 2. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. I know that. He is able, as we said yesterday in some of our closing remarks. He is able. And what a blessed thought that is for every one of us. He is able to help, to succor those who are being tempted. That is how Christ, the Son, while being superior to the angels, could be superior to the angels, with a human body. Because he was uniquely positioned to do this job. And he did it with the same stuff that all of us have. And something else I know that comes out in verse 11 of chapter 2, that he is not ashamed of me or you. He is not ashamed. And I guess the question is, brothers and sisters, are we ashamed of him? Therefore, holy brethren, who share the heavenly calling, his brothers, fix your thoughts on Jesus. This isn't some sort of passing fancy. Oh, there's Jesus, right? This is a long-term commitment, fixing your thoughts on Jesus. This is what athletes do when they compete in the games. In Victoria, BC right now, we have this event called the Commonwealth Games. And for most of you Americans, I'm sure you're not the least bit interested, and many people in Victoria aren't the least bit interested, but we're going to have hundreds and thousands of athletes coming who have been preparing for years and years to compete in this event. We want to talk a little bit more about that later, because this metaphor comes up as we proceed through this letter. But what we're talking about is dedication and purpose and long-term resolve. You don't get to compete in the Olympic Games or the Commonwealth Games just by coming in and signing up the day before. You're into it for the long haul. It's a life commitment. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. There are all kinds of things in the Hebrew system you could fix your thoughts on. The temple, the priesthood, the Pharisees, the law, the washings. It went on and on and on. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. There are two remarkable statements about Jesus that I'm sure the Hebrews had to wrestle with. It's maybe a little easier for us. But first of all, he was the apostle whom we confess. Now, the apostle, I think, has with it, this word, has with it the idea of a messenger. Jesus was the apostle. And how was he the apostle? Well, he brought the message of God to man. What we're looking at, I think, here in these two words is sort of a two-way street. Jesus is speaking, well, no, God is speaking through his Son, who brings us the message. He is, as a matter of fact, everything that God wants us to know about himself. It's there in Jesus. If you want to know about God, if you want to get some definition of God, look at Jesus and fix your thoughts on him. He's the apostle and he brings us that message. And secondly, he's the high priest. He represents us back to God. There's both of those things. He speaks to us the message of God and he represents us before the throne of grace. It's more than that. He's like Moses, because Moses was an apostle. He brought the message of God to the people. Moses acted as a priest as well, and on many occasions. Moses had great honor within his house. Moses did his job well, and all sorts of things are said about Moses. And we understand the life of Moses, and this is not to lower Moses at all, but it is to say that while Moses was a faithful servant in the house, Jesus was the son of the house. And there's a big difference between a faithful servant in the house and a son. Servant is there to serve. The son is there to inherit. And we are his house. And to the first century Hebrew Christians who were struggling with these issues, the house of God was up on a hill in Jerusalem. It was still there. That was the house where God put his name. And for many of them, they worshiped there, right through the first part of the early apostolic period. They went up there daily to the temple and they worshiped there. It's God's house. But Christ, in verse 6, is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. Because God does not live in temples made with hands. That's the point. Actually, he never did. Abraham didn't have a temple. Isaac, Jacob. David didn't have one either. We are his house. He deals and he lives and he dwells within the hearts of his people. And those are those people who hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. That's where God dwells. That's the house. It's in your heart and my heart. And so going back a little bit, and thinking of what the Spirit has said about this from the very beginning, and speaking really, and this is an interesting concept, in the present tense, he says, today you have heard his voice. And today you hear his voice. Now remember, he is speaking to us through his Son. And that is a great challenge that we have, that we listen to what he is saying. And the question again comes out, is anybody listening? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. During the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. And he's setting them up for something here, because for 40 years the power of God was present, living and active in the wilderness. It had been for a period of time in Egypt. And that whole generation witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle. Even the little things, their shoes didn't wear out. The manna that came down every day, they got tired of that, and the quail and so on, but their shoes didn't wear out. Now, if you had a family of 8 or 10, that's a bit of a miracle. Not to bother with new shoes. But he was angry with that generation. A whole generation. He was so angry with that generation, he made an oath and he swore. He said, you will never enter my rest. The whole bunch of you. Well, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. I declared an oath in my anger. You will never enter my rest. That is a hard statement, really, when we think about it. You will never enter my rest. Now, when God says something, he doesn't lie. Remember the Garden of Eden? He said, you'll die, and they did. The serpent lies. God doesn't lie. He doesn't need to make an oath. He doesn't need to swear. All he needs to do is to say it. You're not going to enter my rest. He was so angry, he made an oath. Every one of us, and we don't have time, we could stop right here and just do this class right from verse 12 of chapter 3. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Turns away from the living God. We talked yesterday about drifting. And drifting is how it all starts. The people of Israel in the wilderness were drifting. And then when we drift, we start to develop this thing called an unbelieving heart. And I said yesterday that was my second D word. Remember, the first was drifting and the next was doubting. The problem is that when we start to drift and we just start to move away from God's word, we start to move away from the voice that is speaking to us through his Son. And those periods of time between hearing and thinking and meditating and acting upon them become farther and farther apart. As we drift farther and farther away from that message that he has for us, then we start to question in our hearts whether in fact God can do it for us. I think that's the thing that happens. And so drifting brings about doubting, and that's why this exhortation continues in verse 13, but he says, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. Because it is today that he's speaking to us, brothers and sisters. And we need to encourage one another every day. And again, we lose sight of that. And he has more to say about this later, about assembling together. And we'll get to that, God willing, in time. That is the purpose. That is the main function of the house of God, of which the Son presides over and inherits. Encouragement. That's what we're here for. That's why we need each other. To keep reminding each other of this. so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, the drifting. And we have a responsibility, I assume, from this for our brother. We are our brother's keeper. To attend to that when we see the drift start to take place. We have come to share in Christ. We have come to share in Christ as a body. If we hold firmly until the end the confidence we had at first, we don't drift and then begin to doubt. And we say, well, we wouldn't do that. Who would do that? Well, they did. They did in verse 16. That's remarkable, isn't it? When he says, who were they who heard and rebelled? Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 13 and see who they were who heard and rebelled. At the end of chapter 13 of Exodus, we have some remarkable statements. This nation that God was forming in Egypt had witnessed some awesome miracles. They had heard Moses challenging Pharaoh, saying, let us go out into the wilderness to worship our God. They had heard and they had seen all of the miracles, the plagues that had come upon the Egyptians. They had heard the wail that went throughout Egypt when all the firstborn were slain of every family and the cattle and so on. They had been involved in that great joyous gathering as they took of the Egyptians jewelry and whatever else Egyptians gave them and got on the road. But when they went on the road, they didn't just have the jewelry of the Egyptians. They had something else that was far more significant. In verse 19, they had Joseph's bones. Now, Joseph had made a covenant with his brothers that said, when you leave, you take my bones. And to say that they had Joseph's bones was to say that they were going out and they weren't coming back. This was it. God will surely come to your aid, said Joseph, and then you must carry my bones out. And so what they did was something quite peculiar. They went 3 days' journey southeast to a place called Etham on the edge of the desert. Moses was true to his word. He took them 3 days' journey into the desert. And as they went 3 days' journey south and east into the desert, there was a pillar of fire at night to guide them and to protect them. And there was a pillar of cloud by day. And everywhere they went, these two pillars moved with them, which in itself was a miracle. And then they turned around and came back up north, east. And they encamped. And the word here that's important is in verse 2 of chapter 14. Opposite Baal Zephon. Now, if we have any Egyptologists in the group, well, there's a lot that could be said about Baal Zephon, but Baal Zephon was a god city, a temple city. Baal Zephon, as I understand it, was a harbor city as well. There was a lot of traffic coming in and out of Baal Zephon. But it was certainly one of the most important cities of the Egyptian hierarchy of gods. Lots of temples. Lots of idols, lots of stuff. Came back and they camped right outside, right opposite Baal Zephon. Well, so Moses will think, well, these people are crazy. Now Moses, he took him into the wilderness and now he doesn't know where to go. He's wandering back up here. What can we say about the God of Israel? He was supposed to take them out into the desert where they could worship him. And here they are wandering back up here and camping right in front of Baal Zephon. You can imagine the word went through Egypt. But there was purpose in what God had done. He brought them back up in front of the gods of Egypt, where much of the focus of the worship of the dead took place in Egypt. Now, the worship in Egypt was a cult of the dead. And you just have to look at all the tombs there and a little bit about what happened. I understand that 60% of the total land surface of Egypt was dedicated for graves. I guess that's where they got state land to build the pyramids and all those big temples and so on. In fact, it was probably more than 60%. The total land surface of Egypt was dedicated to graveyards. This nation was the nation of the dead. That was the basis of the religion. So back they came to encamp opposite the Egyptian gods. And Pharaoh assembled his army. Well, I guess a lot of his cheap labor had gone and people were starting to ask questions. So he puts his army together and starts to approach the encampment of Israel. In verse 10 of chapter 14, Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. He said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt?" Some of the best sarcasm in all the Bible. 60% of the landmass dedicated to graves. That hurt. That would have hurt Moses. "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to die in the desert? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'?" And isn't that a typical kind of response, brothers and sisters, that is part of the thinking perhaps that we go through when we see the armies of Pharaoh amassed against us? And this morning we talked about David and Goliath, and in the young people's class we talked a little bit more about David and Goliath. And the whole problem was perception. It was trying to see the problem in relation to yourself. They saw the Pharaoh's armies approaching. They saw themselves as a bunch of people just without any skills at all camped here. And when we start to see our problems, brethren and sisters, in relation to ourselves, we are accepting defeat. We need to see our problems in relation to God. We need to say, how big is God, not how big are we. And further to that, it is never better to remain and serve the Egyptians. If we've ever contemplated that question. Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm." And that's the exhortation to us. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. Stand firm. And again, you know, we sort of doubt, don't we? We're going to sort of sit here and do nothing? Shouldn't I be doing something with this problem? Well, if we were listening to the Son speaking to us, and we weren't drifting, the perspective would be right, because we would see the problem in relation to the Son and say, "Perhaps I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." "Why are you crying out to me?" the Lord said to Moses in verse 15. "Tell the Israelites to move on." Simple stuff, isn't it? Tell them to move on. And they're saying, "Where do we go? The armies are there. The temples of Baal Zephon are there. And the sea is there." And God says, "Move on." And that's what he says to us over and over again, brothers and sisters, because we know that our God is living, he's active, and he will make a way where there is no way. Raise your staff and stretch it out over the sea and divide it, and they march through on dry ground. We were having a discussion about this in the staff lunchroom one day a few years ago. And somebody said to me, "Oh, Clyde, you know, it wasn't a sea. It was a swamp." Right? And it was about 2 inches of water, and they walked across it. Well, I said, that may well have been, but if you know anything about ground and swamps and horticulture, you're not going to march 1.5 million people through a swamp. You're going to be in trouble pretty quick. But we'll give them that one. As I said, I'll give you that one. So it was a swamp. If that was the case, there wasn't even a bigger miracle that day, because the Lord God of heaven drowned and destroyed the entire armies of Pharaoh and all his horses and chariots in 2 inches of water. Now, we know that. We've got that from history. Because we know right about this time, as the Israelites marched out of Egypt, there was another group of people that had come down from the north who marched in and took Egypt without hardly firing a shot, and established a new dynasty that lasted about 600 years. There was a great transition that took place in this great, most mighty nation on earth. They were decimated when the Israelites left. And then, of course, we have this wonderful song of deliverance, chapter 15 and verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? This is the God who is active and who saves. This is the God of Israel. This is our God, brothers and sisters. This is the God who is speaking to us through His Son. Are we listening? And if we go back to Hebrews chapter 4, we can pick up this thought. Who were they who heard and rebelled? They were those whom Moses led out of Egypt, who saw all those miracles, who stood on the shore and saw Pharaoh's armies dead upon the shore. And why did God reject them? In chapter 4 and verse 2, at the end of the verse, it says in the NIV, because they did not combine it with faith. They had the word. They had the message. They had God speaking to them in miraculous ways, but they didn't couple it up with faith. And so there was doubt. Without faith, there's doubting, which is our second exhortation. But the promise of entering His rest still stands. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And what a wonderful confidence that is for all of us, brothers and sisters. The promise of entering His rest still stands, so let us be careful that none of us be found short to have fallen short of it, or to be found to have fallen short of it. Verse 2, for we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message that they heard was of no value because they heard it, but they didn't couple it with faith. And so I declared in my anger, they will never enter my rest. Yet His work carries on. It says here that His work was finished in the beginning of creation, and God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And we're not going to debate whether that was literal or figurative. That's not the issue here. The issue is that God has appointed a day of rest, and He set that up to prove to the world for all times that His purpose is that there will be a day of rest, and His people will enter into that rest. And if that had happened when Joshua took them into the land, there wouldn't be any point us sitting here today, brethren and sisters, saying the promise of entering His rest still stands, because they would have entered His rest. But it does still stand. There remains, in verse 9, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. And those are the keys to entering God's rest. And exactly what the Son did, wasn't it? He ceased from His own work and did the work of His Father. And that's what the Sabbath means. It means that we need to cease from our own work, our own striving. We need to make every effort to enter that rest. And to do that, we have to cease our own work, just as God did from His. We don't cease working. We just cease doing our own work. And we start doing God's work. An elderly brother pointed out to me a few weeks ago, actually, something I found very difficult to accept. He said, in the sweat of your face, you will toil and work the ground until the day you die. And I was planning for retirement. And God doesn't talk about retirement, does He? He talks about us doing His work. The lifelong commitment. Nobody retires in Christ. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. They saw all the miracles. They heard the word of God. They witnessed the message of the angels speaking to them from Mount Sinai. They had all the evidence. But they fell because of their disobedience, because they doubted the power and the word of God. And the word of God is living and active, and that is important for us as we close this morning. We don't have miracles in Egypt, but we have the Word of God that's living and active. Our God is real. Our God is alive. He's living in our lives today. He's working. He's in our hearts. He's working through His Word, but His Word is His Son. They're inseparable. Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account, says the NIV. We have a brother in our ecclesia who is a veterinarian, and his lifelong duty was to inspect meat in slaughterhouses. And what he used to have to do is to go into the slaughterhouse and check the entrails of the animals to see whether there was anything in there that would make the animal unfit. So they cut it open and they split open the liver and the whatever else it was and the kidneys and checked it all out and to see whether it was healthy. And that's what the Word of God does, brothers and sisters, in our life, as gruesome as that might seem. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Joints and marrow, it judges between the thoughts and the attitude of the heart. He's speaking to us through His Son. Is anybody listening? The Word of God is living and active. And it is uncovering and laying bare the thoughts of our hearts every minute before Him to whom we must give account, our great High Priest. And so, God willing, we will start there in verse 14 of chapter 4 tomorrow.